Scripture reading for tonight as we proceed in our series on the Psalms is on Psalm 131. You jump some 100 Psalms from last week. And we'll read this and study this brief Psalm, 3 verses, but still keeping an average of 1 chapter per sermon, unlike your other pastor. Psalm 131. This is the Lord speaking, for he sings the Psalms. Thus says Jesus, O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. But I have calmed and quieted my soul. Like a weaned child with its mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. In July of 1969, in the middle of the Apollo 11 mission hype, as the world watched humanity take its proverbial greatest leap yet, David Bowie released one of his masterpieces, Space Oddity. Great timing, right? Everything about that summer was soaked in optimism. Rockets rising, astronauts becoming heroes, and we all believed humanity was entering a new age. We had the science, the courage, the technology. We reached for the stars, and we actually got there. Bowie's song begins exactly in that optimistic mood. You hear a launch sequence, ground control to Major Tom, take your protein pills and put your helmet on. Then there's a countdown, 10, 9, 8, engines roaring, ignition, liftoff. It's the soundtrack of human progress. Ground control congratulates our hero, you've really made the grade. Major Tom, the hero of the moment, stepping outside, floating into the vastness of space. But then the song turns, slowly, almost imperceptibly at first. Major Tom looks back toward the world he has left behind, drifting farther and farther from the place that once seemed so large and important, and he whispers to himself, "Planet Earth is blue, and there's nothing I can do." Communication, as the song goes, communication begins to fail. Ground control to Major Tom, your circuit's dead, there's something wrong. They call out to him again and again, "Can you hear me, Major Tom? Can you hear me, Major Tom?" But the signal fades. And the song ends with our hero up there floating helplessly in his tin can, as he says, watching the small blue world spin silently below. It's a hunting reversal from where we started. As humanity celebrates its power to conquer outer space, Bowie sings about the loneliness, the smallness we might feel once we get some perspective. The higher Major Tom travels, the more triumph dissolves into sadness. I believe there's some great word play here, because planet Earth is blue, I believe, is more about mood than about color. And that gem of British pop hits uncomfortably hard because it is our story. We know more right now about the universe than any generation before us. We can see galaxies billions of light years away and map the entire human genome. Still, despite all that knowledge and power, many of us live with a troubling restlessness in our chests. The more we try to understand and control everything, the more we discover how little we can actually hold together. We reach for the stars and end up drifting in our own mortality, infinitude. 6 weeks of Sunday school classes talking about death has not helped, perhaps. And the Bible has a surprising explanation for that restlessness. It says that beneath our anxiety of not being able to control things often lies something deeper. It talks about pride, the subtle belief that we must grasp, that we know how to grasp, manage, and master life itself. And Psalm 131 speaks directly to that condition with a disarmingly simple answer. It shows us a picture of a child resting in its mother's arms. And in that image, if the previous hymn hasn't made it clear enough, in that image we will find the good news of a Savior who offers the same comfort to all His children. And that all then brings us to the heart of the psalm, the truth that carries us through the whole passage. Peace begins where pride ends. I believe this is the main message of the psalm. Peace begins where pride ends. And we'll see that, of course, in 3 points tonight. The first, what the king refuses. We see that in verse 1, what the king refuses. Each week so far in the series, we have opened a different kind of song from the big playlist of Scripture. We began with a psalm of wisdom and folly, humanity denying God and unraveling itself. Then we heard the big creation hymn, the Lord speaking the world into being and holding it together by His word. Then we looked at an enthronement royal psalm, God's throne standing firm above the chaos of the sea, the chaos of this world. Then last week we sang a psalm of thanksgiving, of deliverance. We saw mourning turn to dancing because God rescues His people. And so now, following what I think is a train of thought, after folly, creation, kingship, and rescue, we arrive at what scholars call a psalm of confidence. Imagine David looking at all of God's majesty, the brokenness of the world, the mercy of salvation, and almost as a sigh, three little verses, he says, I can live with that. I can live with that. So the first thing he tells us is what, kind of in the negative, what he refuses. Verse 1, O Lord, my heart is not lifted up, my eyes are not raised too high. The language here is kind of physical. Think of the heart as the inner engine of human drive and ambition, the seat of your plans, desires, your secret dreams of greatness. Connect to that is the eyes, the expression of that ambition, the proud glance that scans the room and asks, how high can I climb? So David is saying quite plainly that his inner life is not swollen with pride. His outward posture is not that of a man trying to tower over everyone else. And then he adds the line that gives the verse a sharp edge. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. As an old German commentator once put it, I'm not even going to try to pronounce his name, the opposite of great and wonderful things is not trivial and boring things, but rather those things that actually lie within our reach. David is saying he's not going to reach for what he can't even grasp. You see, he's not rejecting meaningful work or noble responsibility. After all, he is the king of Israel. What he refuses is the temptation to climb into God's chair. Christopher Ashe, another commentator, this one with a more pronounceable name, explains this verse and helpfully makes the point that unlocks the secret behind the psalm. I alluded to this before, that pride is what lies behind restlessness. When people reach for things beyond their understanding or power, the result is almost guaranteed, a sense of anxiety. When we try to carry what only God can carry, control the future, full understanding of life, mastery over our circumstances, that's when our hearts start buzzing like an overworked machine. Which, if you think about it, sounds suspiciously familiar. This is the story of the Bible. This human story. It began like that in Eden with a serpent whispering that the fruit would make us like God. And what did we do? We reached. And ever since, humanity has been reaching upward. In pride, we try to reach heaven when we built the great tower of Babylon. And ever since God humbled us there at those plains, we keep trying, each one of us, to build our own little heaven-reaching towers, empires, ministries, reputations, treasures, names, you name it. Which brings us back to the outer space and the picture I was trying to paint earlier through David Bowie's song. Again, when Major Tom drifted above the earth in that song, humanity had actually, as history was unfolding, triumphantly reached the heavenly expanse. But then we have this picture of this man who, the higher he flies, the smaller everything appears. The whole enterprise, so bold, so heroic, suddenly feels fragile and lonely. Planet Earth is blue, and there's nothing you can do about it. Climbing higher does not always make the heart calmer. Sometimes it only reveals how little control we actually have. David, of course, understood that temptation long before any astronaut was up there, and his answer is startlingly simple: refuse the climb. Refuse the restless ambition that insists on understanding everything, controlling everyone, carrying the weight of the universe on your shoulders, being someone else's savior. I can fix him. I can fix her. I can fix them. This can be surprisingly practical. Again, it means admitting that you are not the savior of the world. Faithfulness, according to Psalm 131, looks much more like focusing on the small things God has placed within reach and doing the small, unseen work of love that no one applauds. Folks, the kingdom of God does not require you to run the cosmos. Sometimes it simply asks you to keep your word when you say to someone on Sunday morning, "I'll pray for you." That much you can do. When Paul wrote, for example, "Do not think of yourself more highly than you ought to think," he was not doing that to insult you. He was offering relief. We grasp a little bit of peace the moment we stop pretending to be God. And once that proud striving is laid down, something unexpected becomes possible. A different kind of life can grow, and we'll see it in our second point tonight. In verse 2, what the king cultivates. What the king cultivates. Verse 2. Once David has told us what he refuses to do, he tells us what he has been learning instead. Verse 2, "But I have calmed and quieted my soul." You see, pride, once removed, is not replaced by a vacuum. You do not simply stop reaching upward and then start hovering neutrally in the air like Major Tom, suspended between earth and nothing. No, you either claw at the universe or you learn to rest in God. These are the two options. And David says this rest did not simply fall on him like a surprise blanket from heaven. Look at his language. There's intention. I have done this. There's practice. There's effort of a strange and holy kind at place here. The verb used for calm and quieted has a sense of leveling a field, smoothing rough ground, bringing a storm-tossed thing into calm, almost as if David was commanding, "Peace, be still," to his own guts. You see, what David is describing here is not someone who was born in placid temperament. He's describing some spiritual work. Yeah, some hearts come factory installed with more visible agitation than others, yes. But none of us come naturally into the world at peace with our creaturely limits. That's something that must be learned. And so David reaches into his poet bag and comes up not with an image of a warrior, a mountain, a throne, things that were suited for the king that he was. He talks about a child. Perhaps something that, if we're not kings like him, an image that every single person can relate, because surprisingly, for some, every single one of us was a child once. Maybe if many years ago. He talks about a child, so verse 2, like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. Again, when he talks about a weaned child, I don't think he is using modern categories here. He's not talking about a child who has become independent in its process of feeding itself after a long weaning process. It's actually somewhat the opposite of that. He's talking about a child who's still with the mother near, held in the mother's orbit of care, but it has just been fed. He's talking about a child that at this moment, when he puts up that picture for us to look, is no longer frantic, grabbing, crying as if the whole universe depended upon immediate satisfaction. She has been fed, she's content, she rests. And I think it's very difficult not to see here the loveliness of the message of the gospel. The good news of a king who sings us this image because he became that image for us. Again, as we have just sung, the Lord of heaven and earth, through whom all things were made and upheld, was once a baby on Mary's lap. The one who now upholds galaxies by the word of his power once had to be upheld. Think of that. The designer and creator of the intricacies of the human digestive system, in the mystery of the incarnation, needed Joseph, old Joe, tired carpenter, foster father of the cosmos, to pat his little back after he had been fed so he could burp. There's something almost offensively tender about that picture. The one who governs quasars and sparrows alike once slept in ordinary arms of men and women. And all this matters because verse 1 only becomes livable when verse 2 becomes believable. You can't stop trying to be God only when you trust God to be God. You can release your grip of the steering wheel only when you know who is driving. So sure, if life is ruled by chance, by cruelty, or one of those vague spiritual management consultants people call the universe, then yeah, anxiety makes perfect sense. Go ahead. But if this world is ruled by Jesus Christ, gentle and lowly in heart, sleeping as an infant in Nazareth, calming storms in Galilee, numbering the hairs of your head, holding together all things from the smallest atom to the oldest star, then rest is no longer foolish. It's faithful. He did it. And that's why, even more than that, Jesus is not merely an example here. We do it, we rest because he wants rest, though he is a good example. but he's also the fulfillment. David lived this psalm in fragments. We know that his eyes wandered where they shouldn't at some point and led to a world of tragedy and grief. Jesus lived this psalm fully. He did not grasp equality with God as something to be exploited, Paul says in Philippians 2. He was content in being in Joseph's lap, sleeping with Mary. He accepted in his humanity even the limits of not knowing the day or the hour of his return. In that wicked garden of Gethsemane, when his soul was very sorrowful even to death, he did not seize control. I'll take matters into my own hands. He entrusted himself fully to his Father. He quieted his soul. Peace, be still. Not because the cup he was about to drink was easy, but because his Father was trustworthy, and he knew that. Which means that when your mind starts to open 17 tabs at once, your future, your children, your reputation, your finances, someone else's disappointment, the state of the church, the state of the nation, the state of your own strange little heart. Hear me out. You do not need to solve it all tonight before you go to bed. You're allowed, Psalm 131 is telling you, to do the very little next faithful thing. To love the person in front of you or beside you this evening. To leave the galaxies to Jesus. What I'm trying to say is that your heart does not become quiet by accident. It becomes quiet by repeated acts of trust. By learning again and again and again that the one who held the universe together while lying in Mary's arms can also hold together your ordinary, troubled Tuesday. And once that quiet begins to grow, it does not stay private for long. It starts to turn outward, which is exactly where David takes us next in our final point tonight. What the king commands. Verse 3. What the king commands. If you think about it, Psalm could have ended quietly after verse 2, right? David confessed the pride he refuses. He describes the calm he cultivates. Painted that beautiful, unforgettable picture of a soul resting like a child in its parents' arms. It would make sense if the song simply faded there like old songs ended by fading privately like a lullaby, whispering on repeat, "Dare to be a David." But David will have none of that, of course. He turns outward. Verse 3, "O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore." You see the psalm, notice how the psalm begins with "I" and ends with "y'all." David's personal testimony becomes a public invitation. The king has sung his little prayer, and then he looks at the people and he says, in effect, "You can live this way too." Which, of course, is more than a call for Christians to imitate Solomon's dad. In the psalm, the king never sings only for himself. What begins in David expands outward, and ultimately, of course, it expands even to us. This is where the gospel once again enters the psalm with surprising tenderness. Because if this psalm rested only on our ability to follow David's example, we would feel the gap immediately. We never refuse the pride the way we should. Our hearts often lift themselves plenty of times. Our eyes are constantly raised too high. We obsess over things too great, too marvelous for us. We try to control tomorrow. We try to manage everyone around us, trying to understand why every suffering happens before we accept it. But the psalm does not end there, setting us up for failure. It ends with our Lord. The command here is quite simple. O Israel, O you Israel, the people of the Lord. Two words that we read and we're like, just take them for granted. Israel, God's people. The Lord here, all caps, Yahweh, his name, his covenant name revealed to them. The connection here between the people and the king is never, that's never so strong. Oh, you people of the Lord, people of the king, hope in him. Hope in your living king. Because there is only one true king who truly lived this song. Again, think of how Jesus completely rejected pride in his life in ways that we cannot even fathom to have done as he did. He entrusted himself to the Father in everything. And when the weight of the world pressed upon him, his prayer was, "Not my will, but yours be done." Perhaps the most difficult prayer to ever do in our lives. He hoped in the Father, even though the darkness of the cross, even through the darkness of the cross, waiting for the Father's vindication. And thanks be to God that the Father answered that hope on Easter morning. Which means that when Jesus calls his people to live the way of Psalm 131, he's not asking us to perform a spiritual stunt. He's inviting us into his own life. In him there is forgiveness for every proud grasping, every sleepless night spent trying to run the universe ourselves. But wait, there is more. Because by his Spirit something new then begins to grow in us. The same Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead on the third day begins to do the same in us, to produce fruit. And we begin to slowly, quietly, in small, not too great, not too marvelous ways, to love, to have patience, and even to have peace with one another. So once again, the command of 131 becomes wonderfully practical. Because you see, hope in the Bible is not wishful thinking, nor the crossed fingers of a nervous gambler. It's a steady act of placing your future in God's hands and waiting there. Flip the page, Psalm 130. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I hope. Isaiah with the famous quote that those who wait on the Lord will renew their strength. Lamentations speak of waiting quietly for the salvation of the Lord. Which is why David then adds the final phrase, "You do all of that from this time forth and forevermore." In other words, this hope is not a temporary strategy. It's a way of life, stretching your faith along across time. It may involve, perhaps some of you know this better than I do, a long wait, long seasons where the soul must continue trusting when the answers do not arrive on our schedule. So you, here tonight, part of the new spiritual Israel, gathered from all four corners of this little blue planet, hope in the Lord. Hope when the future feels uncertain. Hope when you cannot understand the hardship in front of you. Pray. Trust. Do the next faithful thing. Go to bed tonight knowing that God always runs the night shift. Think back one more time. And our friend up there, Major Tom, floating above the blue earth. Our astronaut feels a terrifying silence of a universe where he is alone. No one is driving, no one is listening, no one can bring him home. At some point in the song, he kind of hopes that the ship knows where it's going, because clearly he doesn't. Yet the gospel, according to the Psalms, answers that loneliness that we often feel when we glimpse the astonishing greatness of this world. It answers that with a lot of clarity. It tells you that the universe is not empty. The throne is not vacant. The King has already gone ahead of us through death and into resurrection life. And now he holds everything together, from the smallest moment of your Wednesday afternoon to the furthest star Major Tom ever saw. What's the alternative? Put your hopes in the supreme leader, in your pastor, with all due respect, in yourself? Sisters and brothers, the message of Psalm 131 is very simple. Peace begins where pride ends. So stop grasping. Stop trying to run the universe. Your heart will always be restless until you find your rest in the Lord, as one greater than David Bowie once said. Trust in the stone of hope, as one greater than me recently said. Be still and rest like a child in the everlasting arms of your Father. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, which exposes the pride that troubles our hearts and calls us to rest in you. Forgive us, Father, for the many ways we try to carry what belongs to you alone. And by your Spirit, teach us the humble trust of your children and quiet our hearts in your presence. Grant that we would hope in you from this time forth and forevermore. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, in whose name we pray and we say together, Amen.